I want to deal with your view, and I want to give you some hints from Scripture. Turn with me in your Bible, please, to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. We have looked together at the significance of how we view things. Acts 13:36 tells us that David served the purpose of God in his own generation. I want you to notice clearly that I'm dealing with two overarching things. One is the purpose of God, God's unfailing will by his revelation. By the instrument of Scripture, by God's revelation, he has given us his unfailing will. Many times we ask the question, well, I wonder what God wants. I wonder what God's will for me is. We would settle a lot of our turmoil if we would just realize some things and stop having to always make decisions. Well, I wonder what God wants me to do. I wonder what God wants me to do. There's one thing that you can know that God wants to happen through your life, that you become an instrument along with all in the body of Christ to be an instrument for God's blessing to you to become a blessing to others to the ends of the earth. And God has an intentionality. God has a purpose. And the purpose of God that never fails is that he has come to you and he wants you to go to others. And where do you go to others? You must always be moving towards going to others at the ends of the earth. Anything less than that is too small a thing. It's not that you may not be involved in good things, but sometimes it is not evil that is the enemy of what is best. It's the good that's the enemy of the best. And so sometimes we do good things, but that good thing is too small a thing. Perhaps you will not be overwhelmingly tempted to do gross evil. Probably a credit to your parents or your raising or even your circumstances that restrain your ugly little heart. But you will many times find the tremendous drag of the good and the self-justification that I'm okay compared to others. That's your problem. You're not compared to others. You're compared to God in his holiness, and in that light, he sets the standard. And God's direction for us is to see the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. Jesus' view was dominated by this. What should we expect from God come among us? And from the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, the purpose of God is clear. I have blessed you, and now you will be a blessing. I have come to you, and now you are to go to the nations. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, we find these words. And it has to do with a mindset. Most of us experience mind drift. Most Christians today do not have a mindset. They only have mind drift. And then there are those who only have drift. But Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed at the end of history, at his second coming, then you will also be revealed with him in splendor and glory. You are to set your mind. I want you to know that you will never drift into seriousness. You will never drift into a deep commitment to God. You must set your mind, because there are many drags and contrary forces against you moving. There's a song, "Is this vile world a friend of grace to speed me on my way?" No, it's not. And there are many factors, both in your own personality and your own circumstances, in the world we live in, and spiritual forces that pull you away from godly things. So the first is that you must set your mind. You must make a decision and settle it. I'm going to set my mind on the things of God. Now, maybe you do not know clearly all that the things of God are, but you can still set your mind to say, once I understand what it is, that's the direction I'm going. Mindset. Okay? If you're on the ocean and everything, when you set your sails, it really does not matter which direction the wind is going from, because you can tack into even contrary winds in order to get where you're going. And it may take you a while to do it, but you can actually, because you set the sails, and we are not to drift from the things, as it says in Hebrews, that we have already come to. Now the second thing is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. One of the problems that you have in your own view is that you never set your mind. A second problem that you may have is that you never obtain combat awareness. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, it says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We are human, just like everyone else, but you do not carry on your warfare according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And he's not talking about blasting away at concrete, brick, or any kind of stone structures. He's talking about those kind of defense mechanisms that we feel sometimes we've discovered in contemporary psychology. There are a lot of defense mechanisms that you have, which the scripture refers to as fortresses, that are in your whole structure. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's really amazing to see Christians say, hey, I mean, what's wrong? I mean, what is your problem? I mean, if I do this, so what? Every thought. Now, that's not me talking to you, that's God. You have no leeway with your conceptualization and with your thoughts. Every thought through your synapses is a responsibility to God to bring it captive. And the chances are there is a war going on inside you. And you have to go and take captive your thoughts, or you're never going to get your act together. You know why you're so messed up? You think wrong. Your problem is much worse than your behavior. Your problem is your thoughts. And men, until you get your thought life cleaned up, you're never going to be a clean man. And sisters, until some of you stop worrying about when you're going to get married or so, you're never going to become a godly woman. You need to become godly right now. You know why so many marriages are having trouble? Because men never got their minds clean before they got married. They thought marriage was going to solve everything. And you know why so many sisters marry the wrong guys? Real dogs. I mean, their parents could see it. They couldn't see it whenever they got married. Because you never get your mind together. And you need to know something. You're in warfare. There is a battle going on for the human mind. And the scripture says a whole lot about your mind. And we spend too much trouble sometimes worrying about, I don't know, I just didn't feel anything. You know, I mean, it's like, I was really bored. I mean, like, boring. You know, I mean, You get your mind together. There is a warfare going on, and the American church has largely, totally obliterated any concept of being in a wartime mentality. Every thought captive. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. I wish I could go into greater detail. I can't, so keep moving with me if you would. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Now, whatever was written in earlier times in the law, the Psalms, the prophets, was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. You have one of the most amazing identifications here. You have the same thing here that you have in Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, Paul says, "And the scripture said unto Abraham." It is an amazing statement, because the scripture didn't say anything to Abraham. It wasn't written yet. God spoke to Abraham. And later when it was written down, because it's the inspired word of God, it was as though the scripture itself was speaking, because when you hear God speaking, you hear it through scripture. And when you have scripture, you've got the voice of God. There's a lot of controversy about whether the scripture is fully inspired. I want you to know that God does not have halitosis. He doesn't have bad breath. And the scripture is God-breathed. It's a very pure and sweet breath. And there's no mixture of corrosion, decay, you know, plaque, or anything else. Okay? I mean, think about it. It'll come to you. Verse 5. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, the same thing attributed to the scriptures in verse 4, perseverance and encouragement, is now attributed to God in verse 5. The God who gives perseverance and encouragement, may he grant to you to be of the same feeling. You see how it reads in your scripture? It doesn't say that, does it? May he grant that you would be according to the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. One of the things that will help Christians get together is to think together. And we need to be of one mind according to Christ Jesus. Therefore, my view of the world needs to change according to Jesus' view of the world. Otherwise, you're going to live your life with a Bostonian view of the world. You're going to live your life right around Nantucket Bay, and that's all you're ever going to do. And the world is just going to be all distorted, because it doesn't relate to you and your interest and your things. Verse 6, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have a scriptural mind, a mind that is unified, because we are of the same mind, and therefore we gain the same direction in our speech and in our whole thrust of our living. And then Isaiah 49, verse 6. I want you to turn back there and see something that we passed over in our last section, but we did not emphasize. Isaiah 49, verse 6. This has become one of the most uncomfortable and yet comforting passages of Scripture in recent years in my own life. I've been amazed once I began to study it how impacting this verse has been and this passage has been in the theological world for many centuries. Isaiah 49:6, he says, God says, it is too small a thing. God is not dealing with the fact that it is a wrong thing, he's dealing with it's too small. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. It is too small for you to only be involved with other Christians, other believers, edifying the body, strengthening others, etc. It's not that that is bad. It's just too small. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Follow me in this logic. This is written to Messiah. Who is Messiah? Come on. It's an easy question. Who's buried in Grant's tomb? Grant, right? Okay. Who is the Messiah? Jesus. We're moving together. Okay. Now, this is written concerning the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Therefore, when Jesus read and meditated on the Scriptures, he knew that this was applied to him. Can you imagine what it was to be a 12-year-old boy in the synagogue, in the temple, talking to the scribes and the teachers, and to realize that his relationship was not just with them, but his light was going to go to the ends of the earth, and his salvation was going. This is awesome. Now then, at this point in history, where is Jesus? Where? What? In heaven, right? Jesus is ascended unto the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Now, where else does Jesus reside? In our hearts, in the hearts of his people. Now, that's why when you hear the call to give your life in seeing the good news of Jesus, go to the ends of the earth, that's why it stirs something in you. Because Jesus is in you. And the mind of Jesus is interacting with your mind. Therefore, as your mind comes in line with the mind of the indwelling Christ, and he has not only presence in your life, but preeminence in your life, then your mind begins to think like his mind, and you obtain the mind of Christ. And what motivates Jesus motivates you. And now then you begin to comprehend that it is too small a thing to just go to church. I myself must be involved so that the light that has shined into my life might shine further, and what has happened in my realm of the world may now go to the ends of the earth. And that's why I refuse for people to say, Tom, well, you know, I've heard different speakers and, you know, some are into this and some are into that and you happen to be into missions. You know what? I want to make a statement. I believe that that is an affront to the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus told you in Luke 24 how he thought. And he said, all the scriptures refer to me in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, the Jewish division of the total Old Testament. And what it said was, is that repentance and faith in my name shall be preached to all the nations. And with that summary, Luke says, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scripture. If you understand this, you understand the flow of redemptive history. And you grasp what God is doing in the writing of the Scripture and in the whole movement of God in history. And anything less than that is too small a thing for you to invest your life in. Are we together? Do you understand it? I don't even really care if you don't agree with me now. Do you understand it? You got it? Okay. Page 2. God's unfolding will in our generation. Turn again to Acts 13:36. Acts 13:36. He says that David served the purpose of God in his own generation. Now, that's the only time you can serve it. If you're going to serve the purpose of God, you got to do it in your own generation. Someone says, I really thank you, Tom, if you keep up all these really deep intellectual things, I mean, I can't even follow, right? Okay, now just think with me. His own generation. Now, the word own is the word in the Greek language, idiotes, from which we get our English word idiot and idiosyncrasies. I always like this word because it's the word written to Christian husbands, I mean to Christian wives, about their husbands. It says, submit to your own idiot. Yeah. Now, don't submit to someone else's idiot, just your idiot. You know, submit to your own husband. Huh? Because every household is different, and even though marriage is the same, households are different, and there are certain idiosyncrasies. And sometimes there are certain idiots in different households. And there are things that go just a little bit differently. Now, what he's saying is this. The purpose of God is unfailing. The word has come to you, now it must go to the ends of the earth. That's the unfailing will of God. But now then, there's the unfolding will of God in each generation. And there are certain idiosyncrasies. There is the idiotes. There is the uniqueness. There is the distinctive of every generation. What is the distinctive of this generation? And when you hear this, you're going to say, oh, that's not spiritual. I mean, yuck. I mean, are we going to talk about deeper life? Or are we going to talk about, what are we going to talk about? This, that. No, this is it. Now, you don't have to agree with this. Okay? You're wrong, but you don't have to agree with it. Okay? But think about it. Okay? Just follow me. The distinctive of our generation is the urbanization of planet Earth. From the beginning of the human race on this planet, we have always been a rural planet. When we entered the 20th century, less than 13% of the planet was urban. As we leave the 20th century, by the year 2000, we will be at the minimum 51% urban. Now that fact has never happened on this planet. And it forms a distinctive that sets us apart. It sets you apart from your parents, from your grandparents, from your great-grandparents. Never before has Earthman been urban man. He's always been rural, country man. Now, this places a lot of conflicts in people's minds because a lot of people say, well, I like the country. I can't stand the city. I've come to the city, come to where there's 15,000 people. I can't handle it. I mean, we're talking really people about cities, okay? We're talking about millions and millions of people concentrated in brief places of geography. This planet is becoming urban. And if we do not deal with that fact, you are out of sync with what God is doing in this generation. You know what God was doing whenever Jesus came? He was having people in that generation respond to him. That's why Jesus said when the Pharisees came to him and he said, you can read the signs in the sky, red sky at night is a sailor's delight and all that kind of stuff. But he said, you do not know the signs of the times because the Messiah was right in front of them. Now, haven't you ever thought, gosh, it'd be a lot easier if I could have just lived when Jesus lived. Then I could have really followed him and it had just been real easy. No, it wouldn't have been easy. Because there were those who were there and could touch him and all they wanted to do was get their hands on him. And they plotted how to kill him. No, the distinctive of that generation was you responded to Jesus and what God was doing in the incarnation. But the distinctive of this generation is the context of urbanization. No matter what you do, whatever your profession, I'm not going to ask you necessarily to leave your profession or everyone become missionary or something like this, but I'm saying this, whatever your profession, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever your major, you will live it in the context of urbanization, and that has a large impact on all of us, and I'll show you how. Now, we're going to go through history. We're going to take about, 500 years per 30 seconds, and so I want you to hang with me, okay? First of all, the four of early history are characterized by migration and isolation. Migration and isolation. What I want to do is to show you from early history how things fit together. I want you to think of the planet and geography as a quilt, okay? Did your mother, your grandmother make you a quilt? Anything like that? You lay it out on the frame and everything, okay? The frame is the geography. And in the early times, there were four civilizations. You had the Tigris-Euphrates. South of there, you had the Nile, the African civilization. Then you had the Indus with India and such below the Himalayas. And then through the trade routes over, you had the Huang Ho, or the Chinese civilization. In these four areas, you have the four great river civilizations of early history. They developed and they maintain basically their own core of how they organized life, and they were separate from each other. They were patches on the quilt, but they were not sewed together. Okay? They were patches on the quilt, but they were not sewed together. Now, everything else flows from that. Okay? Everything. And it's very interesting, if you want just a little background. How many sons of Noah were there? Three. What are our basic genetic pools for the human race? Three. Caucasoid, Negroid, and Mongoloid. The white, the black, and the Asian. And from those three, everything else are multiples or combinations. It's a very interesting thing. And from the three basic strands, and because the Indus was a mix, you have basically the Nile, the Euphrates, and the Huang Ho. From those three civilizations, you had migration to the various areas, and then you had isolation. Now, in 1492, what happened? Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That's right. But he did not sail a ship. He sailed a needle. Are you with me? This is history according to Tom, okay? Are you with me? He sailed a needle. Because from the year 1500, as the Western nations began to go over the oceans, you began to have these various civilizations sewed together on the quilt of history. Ooh, you got it? Are you with me? Give me some feedback. Are you guys asleep out there? Okay, you with me? So you begin to sew it together. And history began to be unified. Now, the flow of history has been westward. Harvard historian Crane Britton summarizes this way. The centers of leadership have, since 3000 BC, swung westward and northward in a huge arc. From Egypt and Mesopotamia to Greece, Rome, Western and Central Europe, the United States. What you have is this. You have the early civilization from Southwest Asia in the Middle East. You had the basic migration patterns into Africa, into sub-Asia, below the Himalayas, and then above the Himalayas. And then there was migration and isolation. They were just by themselves. Then there began to be a movement that in due course of history would actually unite all of these. And what happens is, from the Middle East, history began to go westward. And it went to Greece, then to Rome, then to Gaul and France and the German tribes and such, and then it went to England. By the time it gets to England, London becomes dominant, and you have the Pax Britannica, and you have the British everywhere, okay, as they moved around the world. And then you went over to New York. Now, in world history, from the 1500s, every century can be identified with one nation. In the 1500s, you have the Spanish. In the 1600s, you have the Dutch. In the 1700s, you have the French. In the 1800s, you have the British. And in the 1900s, you have the Americans. We now live in the Pax Americana. Are you with me? Now, in about 1850 or so, New York began to be dominant. And for a century, New York has dominated the world. But about at the end of World War II, in 1945, as G.I. Joe came home, the sun began to come up in the west. And there has been the dawning of a new day. And those who are sensitive to the flow of history, historians everywhere, Ferdinand Braudel did some lectures. He is has been the outstanding French scholar on world history and such, and dealing with economics and things. And he just passed away here a few years ago. He did some study at Cornell University, and he took his massive 3-volume thing on capitalism and the economic history of of Western civilization, and you can get it in 75 pages of his summary of all that stuff, of what was the themes he was dealing with. And he talks about the center of gravity shifting, and it continues to shift. And he said, there's only a brief time. Well, you can't have two centers. You have one center of the world, and it has shifted. Okay? Now, listen to these words by Professor Bühlmann at Freiburg University in Switzerland. He views the shift to the new theater by noting in these words, already all the indications are that the Pacific has become the world's most important ocean, that the political and economic center of the gravity of the world has moved from the West, Western Europe, to the East, to East Asia. Between 1950 and 1975, there has been a decisive change in the shape of the world. One period of history has come to an end, and another is beginning. In 1980, something happened. In 1980, for the first time in American history, and the first time in the 200 years of the history of the United States, America did more trade with the Pacific Rim nations than she did with Europe. For the first time in her history. Because, you see, the sun has been coming up since 1940. And to those who were aware, they could see the dawning hours. But to those of us who live entering the 1990s, by the 1990s, the sun is at high noon. And everyone knows that Asia is moving towards dominance in the world. I want to warn you as I go through this, that this section of the four series, the four lectures, is often the most offensive. It receives the most resistance of anything else. But it will impact you more in your spiritual life and your direction than anything else. You must understand this. The focus of history is shifting to the Pacific Rim, to the Pac Rim. California Governor Duke Majan says, the sun is now rising in the west. David Gardner, president of University of California, is aware of the early hours of sunrise. More American trade crosses the Pacific than the Atlantic. Trade with Japan exceeds U.S. exports to France, West Germany, and Italy combined. More than one half of the world's people live in the Asia-Pacific region. Of the new wave of U.S. immigrants, California is receiving 30%. Four of the nine University of California campuses last fall admitted freshmen classes composed of nearly 50% minority students. 45% of those living in California were not, only 45% of those living in California were born there. The Pac Rim is the fastest growing region in the world, a $3 trillion market, growing at the rate of $3 billion per week. Can we repeat that? A market of $3 trillion growing at the rate of $3 billion per week, destined to generate one half of the world's GNP, gross national product, by the century end. The new center of gravity at this point, though it may not last for more than 25 years or so, but the center of gravity is shifting to Los Angeles. Los Angeles is the eastern capital of Asia, and it is the northern capital of Latin America. You follow the logic? Los Angeles has become the eastern capital of Asia and the northern capital of Latin America. Just a few words about what's called the 60-mile radius, the 60-mile circle. we're still under the pack rim. Within a 60-mile radius of downtown Los Angeles, you have the second largest concentration of population, employment, and business. This is in the same thing on Pac Rim. I haven't moved to the next one yet, okay? It's the second largest concentration of population in the United States, exceeded only by New York. L.A. personal income exceeds Chicago by 50%. Only the entire state of California or New York or Texas exceeds the economic power of the 60-mile circle of Los Angeles. Do you hear me? The 60-mile circle of Los Angeles is greater than any state in the Union except California itself, Texas, and New York. In fact, if the 60-mile circle from downtown Los Angeles became an independent nation, if we did have the big one and we cracked off and floated off into the ocean, we would become the 12th wealthiest nation in the world. An island kingdom, obviously, but only 5% of the land area of California is in the 60-mile circle, but it has 45% of the state's population, 46% of its income, 56% of its manufacturing, almost 70% of its international trade, 60% of the headquarters of the 100 largest companies based in California. And mentioning that it ranks 12th in the world, that makes it behind Canada, behind China, behind Brazil. But the 60-mile circle of Los Angeles is ahead of the total national product on an annual basis of either India or Spain or Mexico. I could go on. Do you follow me? Now, this is important because what is happening across the world is that world history is moving to the West. How many of the presidents now, has it been the last six or so, have been either from the South or the West? And it used to be that the conventional philosophy in the United States was if you were not from the Northeast, you could not be elected president. That has radically changed. Radically changed. And the whole shift of the nation is toward the South and the West, with the new dominant city being Los Angeles. That also means that we are moving from a print culture to a visual culture. New York is the old print culture. Los Angeles is the image culture. And America is no longer dominated in her feelings and in the direction of what she accepts in mores and in intellectual context by just what is published out of New York. The mores of the nation are influenced and set by the media image that comes from the West Coast, from L.A. It is emerging as the primate city in North America replacing New York. This TV film capital of the world is at ground zero of continental and world cultural trends. Its major export is image-creating ideas. The visual culture of L.A. is challenging and moving to replace the print culture of the old capitals like New York and others. And I could go on. Enough of that. Here's what has happened. In the beginning of world history, you had the initial beginning of the human race. From that, there was a division into the African, the Asian, the Indian, the Middle Eastern civilizations. They existed basically in isolation. In the year 1500, Western culture began to move out. And every historian that you deal with will note the fact that the Christian faith was a part of that. Okay? And whenever Columbus sailed, he did not sail a ship, right? What did he sail? A needle. Guys, right. And then from the 1500s, every century you have a nation connected with a nation. The 1500s belongs to who? Spain. 16, Dutch. 17, French. 18, British. 1900s? What about the 20th century? I mean the 21st century? Huh? Yeah. It's probably going to be China. You don't have to like that, and Americans never do. We are coming to a new age. I'll deal with this tonight, in which you're going to have to ask yourself, what are you first? Are you an American or are you a Christian? And many have assumed that the two are the same. But we're moving away from that. And one of the deepest struggles in the soul of the Christian church in America is going to be, am I a Christian first or am I an American first? Now, the fact of our history on the next page, I don't know if you can see, can you see that? That is terrible. The fact of our history is urbanization. And he says that by the end of the 21st century, that the world will be a city. And all of humanity will live basically in the cities. Already you can see the direction from the United States. In the United States, less than 3% of the U.S. population is involved in food production. And across the centuries, the majority of any culture has been involved in food production. The more poor a country is, the more people are involved in country and rural living and in food production. Today, farmers are not largely rural people. They're urban people who simply, as industrial workers, work in open spaces. Right? America is an urban culture. One of the most fascinating things to me in traveling across the United States and doing lectures and everything is that I can get eyewitness news in Los Angeles, in New York, in Kansas City, you know, in San Antonio. The major news works have the same advertisements. They have the same even screens sometimes, the same setups behind. It's just really amazing. We are very homogeneous, and we're an urban culture. But most of us have not recognized it, and therefore many times we even resist part of who we are and what we are and miss some of how we could use that to the best advantage. Now, here's the important thing. In what is happening today, urbanization is not happening like a big glob. When people think of the cities, they think, oh man, it's just, you just can't even make anything out of it. It just is all, you know, it's just one big glob. That's not really what is happening. What is happening is that I can't find my overheads. That's what's happening. Okay, here we go. It's happening in a particular way. It's happening in the primate city pattern. Now, in 1939, that's 50 years ago, don't think that what I'm telling you is something that, you know, will just, you know, what'd Tom do? Did he not keep his quiet times on a regular basis and, you know, spend his time, you know, flipping through all this stuff and making it up? No, 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 no. Long before you were ever born, even before I was born, in 1939, Mark Jefferson wrote in a journal, a professor of geography, dealing with the emerging pattern on planet Earth. And in 1939, he dealt with the law of the primate city. He said, a country's leading city is always disproportionately large and exceptionally expressive of national capacity and feeling. And from that, social analysts, anthropologists, sociologists, government officials have been dealing with the primate cities. Here are the characteristics of a primate city. Number one, it has a population core. There is an urban population core. There is a concentration of population. Secondly, it is culturally dominant and expressive of that nation. The nation is, the characteristics, good and bad, are emphasized within the primate city. And it contains 15 to 50% of the entire nation's population. 15 to 50% of the nation's population. It is usually the capital city. It is an urban core. It is a population core, usually the capital. It is culturally dominant, and it has 15 to 50%. For example, Montevideo, Uruguay, contains 47% of all of Uruguay. Do you remember the Falkland Islands Malvinas controversy? Now, if you're from Argentina, it's the Malvinas Falkland Islands controversy, okay? But if you're, you know, if you follow the news during that time, there was something that verged on paranoia among government and military officials of Argentina. They were almost to the edge of hysteria that Great Britain was, England was going to bomb Buenos Aires. Now, there's a reason for that. Because 33 to 34% of Argentina is in Buenos Aires. And yet you have something like 60+% of all the electrical output consumed in Buenos Aires. Disproportionate. It dominates. You have the capital. It is the capital. It's like bombing, it would be like bombing New York, Chicago, LA, and Washington, D.C. all at once. Because it dominates the nation. Mexico City. Mexico City has more kids under 10 years old than the total population of New York City. Mexico City has today approximately 26 million people. That's more than the population of Australia. That's just in Mexico City. By the year 2000, Mexico City is going to be the largest city in the world. It is the largest Mexican city. You know what the second largest Mexican city is? Los Angeles. Wow, I got it. Okay. Now, in Mexico, the second largest Mexican city is Guadalajara, with just a little over 2 million people. So you have Mexico City, and then you have everything else. And yet, approximately 87% of the taxis in Mexico are in Mexico City. So if you want to catch a taxi in Mexico, go to Mexico City, otherwise you're going to stand there a long time. Taxi, taxi. It dominates the nation. 90% of the vehicles in Mexico are in Mexico City. So what is happening is you have these population nodules that dominate a nation, and it is creating a situation because you see political scientists, government officials, those dealing with international relations in the UN, other governments do not know fully how to handle this. And the third world is affecting all of us. Now, if you're not familiar with this terminology, maybe you've heard about the third world countries and such as this. What is a third world country? Maybe it would be helpful to discuss what a first and second world country is, but that'll take another time. So we'll deal with that tonight. Here is what I want to say then. Let me think what I'm going to say, because I got the signal to not say anymore. In a brief 10 to 11 years, this planet will enter a phase in which it has never been before. It will be a phase that most likely it will never return from. And you are about to be a part of the idiotes of this generation. It is a distinctive that no generation on the planet has ever experienced anywhere. The planet is about to go urban. It is urban in a specific way. It is urban in concentrated places. Has it ever seemed to you that world evangelization is impossible? billions of people, 6 billion, moving towards 7 billion. Let me ask this. Would 150 places be a lot more reasonable? Do you realize that the population of the world is collecting into approximately 150 locations in primate cities all over the world? I'm going to talk about that tonight and its significance for us and life investment. Let's pray. Our Father, in your presence, we are both attracted and repelled. Attracted because you are the God of truth, and you have made us to respond to truth. But Father, we have to confess that sometimes your truth is scary. And certainly it becomes to us offensive. No wonder the apostle said that the gospel in all of its implications is to the religious world, a stumbling block. And to the intellectual world, an offense. There are things at times, Lord, at times when left to ourselves, that what you share with us becomes offensive to us. Or we say, that's stupid. I don't want to be a part. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the kind of world that by your sovereign hand in history is emerging before our very eyes. And Father, would you then help us to begin to grasp what are the implications for us and how we live and where we live and what we do and how we give away our chips. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.